This is God's word. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Amen. Thus far, God's word. Let's ask God for his blessing. Father, we come to your word. We ask that you would speak, that you would show us wondrous things from your word. And Father, we would have our eyes opened and our ears opened and our heart opened to see and to hear and to believe you. And to know that, Father, although there is a whole host arrayed against us, an entire army, an entire demonic realm that seeks to destroy us, we have the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the Lord God Almighty, who defends us, who upholds us, and who will never let us be destroyed. We thank you for this. We thank you for your power and your wisdom, Father. And we ask that you would now be with us as we consider your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The following passage before us is quite interesting. It's unlike anything we've seen or will see in other parts of Scripture. And I want to talk about this passage in four simple points. First of all, there is a scene here before us. Then we'll talk about Satan and his nature. And then the sovereignty of God. And then fourthly, lessons for us to learn in our Christian suffering, in our suffering as Christians. First of all, the scene before us. The curtain is pulled back on heaven, and we see the activity of heaven. And we don't often see what happens in heaven. We glimpse it. We almost overhear it. We don't really know what heaven is like. And here we see something of what's going on in heaven today, in this age. Verse 6 tells us, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord." The sons of God here, simply put, are the angels of God. The angels who serve at God's behest around his throne, who serve as ministering spirits, who do his will. They are called sons of God because they do his will. They reflect the brightness of his glory. They advance his mission in the world. When you hear the term sons of God, it's not always angels that are being described, but in this particular instance, it is. And on this particular day, this set day, this appointed time, all of God's servants must report to God. This is what happens in heaven. All of God's servants must come to God and give an account to God for their activity. And yet, when all the servants of God report to God, one servant is absent, Job. We'll get to Job in next week in our sermon, in our reflection on God's word next week. But for now, one servant is absent, and his name is Job. We looked at him last week. And yet, there's another servant who's present, Satan. Satan appears here. Satan is not so much his name, but his function. He is called in Hebrew, Ha-Satan, the Satan, because he is literally the accuser, the slanderer, the one who lies about others. He is the same Ha-Satan, the same Satan, as the serpent in the garden in Genesis 3, and as the ancient serpent in Revelation. He is the same character and the same figure. And here, what I'm trying to do is just cut through all the commentary and the reflections of many theologians who have speculated endlessly about this person here in verse 6 and 7. He is the same evil presence, evil person from the beginning of the temptation in the garden up until the end in Revelation. And we don't often hear, what Satan says. We sometimes hear it. It's revealed to us, like in the Garden of Eden and in the temptation of Jesus Christ. Both passages will have a lot to say about this passage here. You can refract this passage through those two other passages. But coming back to verse 6, there's a day on which all the sons of God go to God. You see, the point here of this verse is to show us that the backdrop of all that's going to happen in the book of Job is God's definite sovereignty. God's definite sovereignty, that God is in control of all creatures, including Satan. Satan is not a son of God. He is not an angel of God, so to speak. He is, however, a servant of God. He is under God's control. You see, when God does roll call in heaven, everyone has to show up, including evil. When God is reading out the attendance in heaven on the day appointed, that He has appointed, everyone has to show up. And that includes Satan. You see, because Satan is not autonomous. Because evil is not autonomous. It can't do whatever it wants. Evil, and here's the big point for us today. Evil must do, and evil will do, the will of God, in spite of itself. You see, God's sovereignty is so definite, it's so certain, that Satan is a kind of servant, he's a different kind of servant, who serves God's ultimate plan and purpose. And we're going to see that in the book of Job. The afflictions that Satan inflicts upon Job are not outside of God's sovereignty. Satan is actually carrying out, in spite of himself, God's ultimate purposes and plan for Job's life. Evil does the will of God. And yet, we see that this is the case in verse 7. This is how to understand verse 7. When everyone has to show up, when God is doing roll call, he's taking attendance, Satan also came among them. Verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? You see, the Lord is asking Satan where he has come from, not because he wants to learn something he doesn't know, not in order to gain knowledge. God knows everything. God knows everything. He's asking Satan, you see, because God is king, he's asking this demon, this prince of demons, to report, to give a report on his activities and his whereabouts. And it's interesting, the conversation that ensues. It's a surprising to us conversation. It's an easygoing conversation that God has with Satan. God allows Satan to observe, to speak, and to ask. And he allows Satan much freedom to operate on the earth. And both of them speak so openly. It's not a secret meeting. And yet, you have to remember that you can never make the mistake. Don't ever make the mistake, because of a passage like this, to think that God and Satan are on equal footing. That God has a rival in Satan. That Satan is somehow a true rival and competitor to God. See, God has no true rivals. He has no true competitors. There is no one who can overcome God, who can overtake God, who can usurp God's authority, who can sit on His throne or wear His crown. In this world, there is no dualism. Dualism, in some philosophical circles, is the belief that there is a kind of equal ultimacy. There's a kind of equality between good and evil. You know, they're kind of like yin and yang. And sometimes good defeats evil, and sometimes evil defeats good. And this has been going on for all of eternity past and will continue on to eternity future. That's garbage. That is a lie. That's nonsense. There is no dualism in this world. There is no equality or equal ultimacy between good and evil, between God and Satan. The principles of spiritual warfare are simple. And I've said this before, if you've been at Grace for any number of time, it's twofold. The principles of spiritual warfare are two. Satan has power. Satan has freedom. Satan has might, and he is mighty. The second principle, God is all-powerful. God is almighty. God is God and not Satan. And so, although he is a different kind of servant, Satan serves God's definite sovereignty. This is the scene that we see here. What about Satan? If we need to know our enemy, if we need to know who is attacking us and who God has defeated and will defeat, then we need to know from Scripture, not from our imaginations, about this enemy. And we begin to see a little bit about his nature in verse 7. When God asks him, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." Satan is restless. He's a vagabond. He's a wanderer. And he will forever wander. And he is homeless, you see, because having forever rejected the Lord, who alone is home, who alone is anyone's refuge, now Satan will live nowhere forever. And he simply goes to and fro, walking to and fro. And then the Lord does the unthinkable. When Satan says and reports on his whereabouts, no surprise there, the Lord does something that to us would seem unthinkable. He says in verse 8, the Lord said to Hasatan, the Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" The Lord does something that's unthinkable. He draws attention to his servant son Job in front of his enemy, Satan. He is repeating the assessment of Job that we find up in chapter 1, verse 1, that Job was blameless and upright, a man who feared God and turned away evil. God is telling us Job is really righteous, This is no farce. This is not make-believe. This is no pretend piety. Job is blameless, upright. Someone who fears me. Someone who turns away from evil. And he's drawing attention to Job. His delight is in Job. It's almost like he's saying, consider my servant, consider my son, in whom I am delighted, with whom I am well pleased. He's boasting of his son to his enemy. And beloved, who of us would ever do that? With someone we know is a murderer, violent, corrupt, cruel. Who of us would ever say, hey, my son is such a great worker, such a great son, such an upstanding citizen. This is insane. And yet, the Lord is sovereign. The Lord is sovereign. You must trust the Lord, because the Lord God knows what he's doing. See, it's not Satan who brings up Job. It's God. It's not Satan who initiates this conversation about Job. It's God. It's God, not Satan, who is in control. And it's God, not Satan, who will offer up Job to be rent apart and sacrificed. Again, the backdrop of all of this is God's sovereignty. Then I want you to see a few other things about what Satan says. God says, have you considered Job? And what Satan says is, yes, I have. I've been noticing a few things. Satan has intel on Job, and he says these words from verse 9, 10, and 11. He says, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him, a fence, a protective barrier around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. You see, Job is doing two things here. He's accusing. His accusation is twofold. He's accusing he's accusing Job, first of all, of something. He's accusing Job of being a liar. Satan is telling God, you think Job serves you for no reason? You think this piety just kind of bubbles up inside of him? No, Job serves you for a very good reason. Job serves you because you've blessed him, because you've protected him, because you've given him possessions, and because you've prospered him. Job serves you because you pay him to serve you. Job, his piety is fake. His godliness is fake. His righteousness and godliness is fair weathered. And Job is a liar. He loves you, not because of who you are, but he loves you because of your goodies. He doesn't really love you. If you take it all away, Job will curse you to your face, Satan says to God. He will curse you to your face. There's that word again, curse, which is really the word bless, barak in Hebrew. Meaning that Job, if you strip him all of all these things, and if you put him in the desert of suffering, Job will bid you farewell. He will forget about you, and he will neglect you forever. That's what Satan says. He accuses Job of being a liar. But you see, the second thing that Satan is doing here is he's not just accusing Job of being a fake, a fraud. He's accusing God of being fake. He's accusing God of being a liar. You see, in verse 10, he says, have you not put a hedge around him? You have blessed the work of his hands. You've done this. You are, in the words of one commentator, subsidizing his hypocrisy. You are doing this. You are paying Job to go to church. You're paying him to be holy. You're paying him to pray. You're paying him to be righteous. And who wouldn't love you under these conditions? You see, Job, Satan is telling God, Job is manipulating you by serving you, and then he's getting material blessings from this arrangement. And you, in turn, you are receiving Job's worship even while you bless him. In accusing Job of being a liar like he is, Satan is accusing God of loving Job's fake worship and love. Both are using each other and both are lying to themselves. And what happens here is that Satan has sniffed this out. He's sniffed out this arrangement between liars. And he's eager to expose all of this corruption so that all would see that there is no righteous man on earth and there is no righteous God in heaven. And I want you to see two things from Satan's nature because of this. First of all, Satan projects out his own corruptions onto others. Evil is always projecting its evil onto others. Satan says, "The whole world is evil and corrupt, like I am." Job is not really righteous, he's a liar. And God is not really good and generous. Evil is always projecting its own corruptions and evil out into the world. You see a husband and wife who love each other, and you say, I don't know, something's a little off there. Right? You see Christian children being raised in the fear and love of God, and you say, something's off. Something's not right. One commentator says that cynicism is the essence of the satanic. And we see this in a very poignant example this past week. Harvard University publishes many publications. One of them is called Harvard Magazine. And it ran an article highlighting a conference it will be having in a few short months about the evils and the pathologies of Christian homeschoolers. Evil is always projecting out its own corruptions into the world. Harvard accuses Christian homeschoolers, you see, of precisely what they are guilty of. They are accusing Christian homeschoolers of precisely what government schools are guilty of: rampant ideology, of intolerance, of unsocialized behavior, of being against the common good. I can tell you, as someone who's interned and worked in the public school system, who myself went to public school, if you want unsocialized behavior, it's not found in Christian homeschooling circles. It's found in the public schools, whose buildings are built to resemble low-level penitentiaries, prisons, low-security prisons, with their brick and mortar and their windows. That's the first thing we've got to see here from Satan. He loves projecting his own corruption into the world. But the second thing we see from Satan is that he hates all that is good because he believes nothing to be truly good. Satan hates what's good because he is evil, because he delights in evil. And when he sees something that's good, he says it can't possibly be good. There's something nefarious about it. And he wants to destroy it. And like a dog that sees clean water, he wants to put his dirty paws in it just because. Satan wants to take innocent Adam and Eve in the perfect, beautiful Garden of Eden and pollute them like he is polluted and make them reject God as he has rejected God. Satan wants to take Israel, God's bride, who has just been rescued and redeemed by God out of Egypt, by God's unmatched love and power, and he wants to take them and make them mock God and complain against God and murmur against God and cast and create a golden calf to replace God. And he wants to make Israel disbelieve God's promises about the promised land. And he wants them to die scattered on the desert floor. Satan wants to take God's sinless son and bring him into the desert and tempt him and have him live by bread alone and have him tempt God and have the sinless son of God worship Satan. Satan wants to take what is beautiful and make it ugly, like he is. Satan wants to take children and young minds and further corrupt them, like he is corrupted. He wants to take what's virgin and pure and defile it, like he is defiled. He wants to take God's people and make them into the liars that he is. And yet, although this is who Satan is, we must consider, thirdly, not just the scene, not just Satan's nature, but the sovereignty of God. Satan hates God and he hates God's people. And in this text, we are confronted with the vicious, evil, cruel, and corrupt, violent nature of Satan. But we must never lose sight of God's sovereignty. And we must never lose sight of where the lines of battle are being drawn in the book of Job. There's a battle that's waging here. And the lines are being drawn, but the lines are not being drawn between Job and his friends. The antithesis here is not between even Job and God. The lines of battle and warfare are between God and Satan. And who is going to win? God tells us. God gives us the key to understand and to interpret this war in his word. God tells us so clearly that all of Satan's actions, every single one of them, are bringing about his ultimate destruction. Let me say this differently. Everything Satan does brings him, draws him one step closer to his final defeat. Everything that he does, everything he's engaged in, every single one of his actions is bringing Satan one step closer to his final defeat and his ultimate destruction. The trap, you see, that he sets for others, he will fall into himself. All the movements and all the freedoms that God gives Satan, God will use ultimately to strangle Satan. Conversely, what about God? See, all of God's actions will manifest his ultimate triumph. Everything God does brings us closer and accelerates all of creation toward the singular goal of history: to unite all things in heaven and on earth under the feet of Jesus. And so you need to have this interpretive key. You need to understand what Scripture says. Otherwise, you're going to be lost. When you see things in the world, when you see things in your own life, when suffering befalls you by God's providence, you can't be dazed. You can't be confused. And you might think Satan is winning. You might think Satan has triumphed. Baloney. Nonsense, God says. Everything Satan does, even the victories, even the quote-unquote triumphs of Satan, are actually being worked into his ultimate defeat by God's sovereignty. Evil is a servant of God. Evil, in spite of itself, serves God's ultimate purposes. Where do you see this in the life of Job? You see, in his righteous suffering, when Job will really love God, and it will be shown that Job really loves God, and he will cling to God, he will cling to his Redeemer in life and in death, no matter what happens. Job says, "You may slay me, but I will see you. You will raise me up on the last day." He is unshaken in his faith. You see, in his righteous suffering, God will be shown to be true over against Satan, who will be shown to be the father of lies. God will be vindicated in the life of his servant son, whose sufferings, whose righteous sufferings, although inflicted by Satan, will ultimately silence and defeat Satan. You see, Job is a trophy. He's a trophy of God's victory over Satan. He's a trophy of God's redemptive grace, that those whom God has saved, God will keep until the very end, and he is able to do what he has promised he will do. Save his people to the very end. We need to see the scene before us. We need to see Satan and his might, but we need to see God's definite sovereignty, God's almighty power. But fourthly and finally, what are some lessons for us in our Christian suffering? This is not a word for all who suffer, whether or not you are in Jesus Christ. If you are not in Jesus Christ, my friend, you have no comfort. You have no hope. You have no assurance. You have no peace. You have no life. This is only for those who are in Christ. And Christ tells you, friend, if you are outside of him, if you have not handed over the control of your life to Jesus Christ, the control you think you have, which you really don't, then you need to do so today, now. Today is the day of salvation. And you need to hand over your life and all that you have and all that you are to Christ, the destiny of your life. You need to hand it over to Christ, because he alone can save you, because he alone is God. And why would you worship yourself? Why would you serve yourself as God? You are not God. You are a mortal. And like a mortal, God says you will die. If you are in Jesus Christ, this word is for you. The first thing we need to remember as we suffer as Christians is that there is so much that is incomprehensible to us in our suffering. And it's meant to be that way. That way we trust God. That way we trust God. Our Christian suffering cannot ultimately be addressed by men on earth. To be sure, Christian suffering has an earthly dimension. It involves physical maladies. It involves bodily torment, emotional oppression, mental anguish. But there, you see, is more to Christian suffering than all of this. You can't understand certain parts of Christian suffering by simply limiting it to the earthly dimension of suffering. There is more to your suffering than what you can see, than what you can understand and know with your fallible mind. You must rest in your Father in heaven. Your suffering, like Job's, is a result of your sovereign God handing you over, not necessarily to Satan, but handing you over to be tried, to be tested, to be purified, as James 1, as 1 Peter 1 tell us. God uses all sorts of means to discipline us, to instruct us, to correct us, to grow us as His children. And we don't have infallible explanations regarding the details of our suffering in this life. The only thing we know is that if we're suffering, God has sent it to us. And so, beloved, you cannot flatten your suffering. You cannot be one-dimensional about your suffering. There's more here than meets the eye. We won't understand it all in this life. There are things beyond your comprehension. And when you suffer, what will you do? What will you do? The tendency is to flatten and to say, oh, you know, what's going on here is that I had a car accident and so-and-so hit me and now my car is totaled and I'm injured. And that's all. No, that's not all that's happening. God, your Father, has sent this into your life. You must acknowledge that. But the other tendency is to want to try to peer and pry into the incomprehensibility of our suffering. It's incomprehensible and obscure to us, but it's fully known to God because He planned it, He ordained it, and He's in control. And you see, it's in that tension. It's a tense nexus for us to live in, but it really isn't a tension. It's the peace that we have, that although we don't know, God knows. Although we are not in control, God has never rescinded control for one moment of the reins of the universe. What shall you do when you suffer? Grasp for knowledge that's too deep for you? Seek comfort and solace in explaining away the unknowable? Become angry and resentful toward God? No, you must rest in God, even amidst the incomprehensibility of your suffering. The second thing that we must know is that we rest in God, not because this is some moral platitude of traditional conservatism. That's garbage. That's junk. We rest in God because that's what the Bible tells us to do. We rest in God, the triune God of Scripture, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because God's in control of all things, including evil and suffering and sickness and death. He sends in His good providence all of these things at different times our way in our life. Beloved, you need to know that God is fully in control of evil, of evil. How do we know this? Because of the greatest evil ever perpetrated in the history of mankind, the crucifixion of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who was in control, who was sovereign, who killed Jesus Christ. The Jews? The Gentiles, you and me, the nations of the world conspired against the Lord and against His anointed one? Yes. Yes. All of these were involved. All of these are guilty parties to the crucifixion and the suffering and death of Christ Jesus, the Son of God. But who was ultimately in control? Who ultimately offered Jesus Christ? It was God the Father. It was God the Father, Isaiah 53:10 says. It was the will of the Lord to crush His Son. God is in control of evil. And that's why we rest in Him. Acts 2:23 tells us, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You see, man is culpable, man is guilty, and yet God is in control. Acts 4:27-28, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Beloved, you need to know that what men, what nations, what evildoers, what Satan thought they were doing against Jesus Christ to destroy him was the very means God was using to save the world. Evil is not autonomous. Satan is not autonomous. We see that in God's word. Satan must report on the appointed day to the Lord. And when we look at Job's life, we might wonder when we skim very quickly, no, this is horrible what's happening to Job. And it is. And we might think because of what's going to happen later on, Job's life is going to take a hit. And yes, he will suffer, but we must realize that he's going to suffer and be tested as a son, as God's servant, and God will be triumphant in his faithful servant. And when we look at the end of Christ's life, Christ in his crucifixion, expiring, dying, breathing his last, saying, "It is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit." We might think it's all over. Salvation is not coming. We might say, like those unbelieving disciples, foolish of heart, slow to believe all that the prophets had spoken in Luke 24. Oh, we had thought he would have been the Redeemer, the one to redeem Israel. We had put all our hopes in him, and yet look at what happened to him. And we don't realize that God's plans are being realized, that God is triumphant, and that this is precisely, the crucifixion of his son is precisely what God had planned. In the suffering death of Christ, God is conquering Satan. God is being shown to be faithful to his promise. From Genesis 3:15, to crush the head of the serpent and to provide a Redeemer who will actually take away the sins of his people. God is being shown to be powerful to keep his word and to bring all of his purposes to pass, to fruition. That nothing can overcome God's sovereignty. All of his servants, all the eccentric different kinds of servants that God has, including Satan, serve his sovereign purposes. We look at Job's life, we look at Christ, and we look at our own life. And when we look at our own life, what do we see? Well, you might think that suffering is moving you backwards. That suffering, righteous suffering, is delaying God's purposes in your life. You don't understand why you're going through what you're going through. You can't think of sins that you committed that have resulted in this kind of suffering. You've sought the Lord. You've sought His presence. You're befuddled. You're bewildered. Lord, where is your plan in all of this? You need to see that in God's plan, as you suffer, as you persevere, you're moving forward in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, as you press on in Him, as you believe His Word, as you're faithful to God and His covenant, as you don't neglect your obligations and rather love others, as you grow sanctified in Christ, you are moving forward. God is triumphing in your sufferings. How? Because Christ is conforming you to the image of His Son. Because God is weaning you away from the lure of the world, from the pleasures of Satan and sin, because God is making you endure to bear fruit, the fruit of His Spirit, to walk in patience, long-suffering, thankfulness, joy, and contentment. God is triumphing in your sufferings because you don't throw a pity party and look inward, curved in on yourself, but rather you look out and you say, "Behold, behold the grace of God, the wondrous mercy of God that has made me to be an adopted child of God, and so I am. God is triumphing in your sufferings over Satan. When you open up the Psalter hymnal, when you look at a hymn and you sing God's praises, and you sing "In Christ alone my hope is found," when you sing "A mighty fortress is our God," when you sing "Jesus, lover of my soul," when you sing "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing your praise," when you sing God's praises, you're resting in God, you're trusting in God, even when the world says don't, even when your flesh says don't, even when Satan says don't. When you feast with God and anyone around you, you see, you're not forgetting God, you're remembering Him. And God is victorious and triumphing in your sufferings. You see, you need to understand what's at work in your sufferings. Don't flatten your sufferings. Christ has different kinds of servants to accomplish His will. And yet, you need to realize His sovereignty is definite. It's certain. And it is a kind and loving sovereignty toward you who belong to Christ. Evil is accounted for in God's ultimate purposes. Satan is not autonomous. In the words of William Henry Green, an old Princeton Seminary professor, he says, "In spite of himself, Satan is building up what he so feverishly is working to destroy, and he is destroying what he is seeking to build. He cannot prevent or retard the execution of the least of God's designs. In all of his blasphemous actions, Satan is, in spite of himself, doing the work of God as a ministering spirit in service to those who are heirs of God's salvation." Everything in this world, you see, is moving Satan closer to his final defeat, God's ultimate victory, and the church's well-being. And isn't this what Romans 8:28 says? All things and everything works together for your good. Everything works together to redound to God's glory and to our salvation. And you see, this helps us, of course, to understand as we conclude. This helps us understand something about the book of Job, as we're going to see in weeks to come, that there are forces in this world that are incomprehensible to us. Leviathan, behemoth, chaos, anarchy, evil, suffering, and death. They bewilder us. They wreak havoc upon us. And yet, they are not unknown to God. They are part of His creation. They are, in a way, unknown to us, but fully known to God and sovereignly ordained by Him. These forces are servants of God. And in fact, they are part of His ultimate purpose. It's all a kind of divine jiu-jitsu. What man designs for destruction and for evil, God works for His people's good. And so because of this, who are you going to serve? Who are you going to serve? Satan, who is destroyed, who has been put to open shame on the cross of Jesus Christ, who has been defeated and will be defeated ultimately on the last day? Will you serve yourself, who cannot lift a finger for yourself? Or will you serve God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the sovereign God whose purposes none can prevent and none can delay? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you for your goodness. And we thank you, Father, that you have plucked us as a brand from the fire to serve you, to love you, Father, and to give our lives as a living sacrifice and offering to you, the God of our salvation. In this life, Father, we are assailed and attacked and assaulted by so many forces, by sin, by temptation, by our own flesh, by Satan and the world. Father, uphold us in this battle. We know, Lord, that were we to stand on our own, we would fall. We would fall, Father, immediately. So, Father, deliver us from evil and keep us, Father, from the evil one. And make us strong, confident in your promise, confident, Father, in your word, confident in your control over all things. And living in this way, Lord, may we know the final triumph of Christ and the final defeat of Satan on that last day, we who belong to Christ. Father, turn all those who might be listening to this word, turn us all to Christ. Turn our friends who do not yet belong to Christ, turn their hearts to Christ, to trust him and to love him even today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.